The scripture today will be from Acts 2, verses 36 to 47. If you have your house Bibles, it is on page 910. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Well, amen. Well, hopefully you have a Bible open to Acts chapter 2. If not, we're going to have most of the verses up on the screen for you. Thank you for sharing that, Chris. That is just something I could listen to all the time. Just God's work in our lives. Salvation is a miraculous and radical work of God in which he literally opens up the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him clearly, we can see ourselves clearly, and that we can have the ability to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And it is truly an amazing work of God in which he gets all the glory for. And so, yeah, we look forward to celebrating that in our lives. So we are in the second week of a series, and the series is focusing on just some next steps that we can take in our lives. We always have some sort of step before us that we can take in which will make us a better person in some way. And obviously, as a church, we are committed to focusing on our spiritual next steps. Can you get that little thing out of there a little bit? Yeah, that's better. So anyways, last week we talked about knowing God. And what we've done as a church, the Life Connection pastors, we've developed this thing called the disciple-making pathway. We want to see people come to faith in Christ, and then we want to see people grow up into Christ. And so what are some basic next steps that people can take just along that journey? And it starts with knowing God. The amazing thing is that God has made himself known to us. Despite who we are, as Chris explained, and what we have done, just repeatedly in our lives, God has given us his word, the Bible, which is God's self-revelation. It is God revealing himself to us. And so we can know what God is like. We can know the sovereign and almighty God of the universe. And not just knowing about him, we can know him personally and intimately. And so today we are focusing on the second of our next steps, and that is finding community. Before we take a look at that, let's just go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the complete forgiveness of sin that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the miracle of the new birth, how you take what is dead and lifeless in us, and you breathe us into life through the gospel and by the power of your Spirit, how you make us new creations in your sight. You not only forgive us all of our sins, but you make us right in your sight. And you are the God who saves, and you are the God who is worthy of our worship, and the God who is worthy of our praise. And so I pray that would just be the posture of our hearts as we examine your word, I pray that we would humbly approach your word and that we would allow it to speak to us through your spirit so that we can know what we need to do, whether it's coming to faith in Christ, whether it is committing ourselves to live for him all the more on a daily basis, or whether it is committing ourselves to finding community in and through the local church. We ask that your will would be done during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a time in professional baseball in which pitchers dominated the game. That was called the dead ball era. It existed between 1900 and 1920. And there was 13 times during those 20 years in which the home run leader hit 10 home runs or less. Okay, so there was obviously an advantage to the pitchers during that time. One of the main reasons for the dead ball era was that they used the same ball all game long. It doesn't matter if the ball just got black. Pitchers were allowed to do all kinds of stuff to the ball. They could smear licorice, black licorice, of course, if they wanted on the ball. They could scuff it. They could spit tobacco juice on it. They would only replace the ball if it started to become unraveled. Well, the dead ball era abruptly came to an end in 1920 when Ray Chapman was killed when he was hit in the head by a pitch. Now, Chapman never moved, probably because he never saw the ball coming because, you know, the ball was just dirt color. Well, his death led to a rule change which required umpires to replace the ball whenever it became dirty. And almost overnight, it transitioned from the dead ball era to the live ball era. Babe Ruth hit 54 home runs, almost doubling his previous record of 29 home runs in a year, and then he toppled that twice more. George Sisler set a long-standing record of 257 hits in a season. That record stood until 2004. Now, basically, because of the death of one man, the game of baseball would forever change. The birth of the local church follows a similar story. Almost immediately after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the local church was born. And it forever changed the way that the children of God, the disciples of Jesus, would gather together, how they would worship their Lord and Savior together, how they would learn, and how they would exist together in community. The disciples of Jesus would begin to do this and much more through the local expression of the church, which was founded at a moment in time, which we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. It would continue to be founded throughout the pages of the New Testament and still exists on a global level even to this day. Acts 2 records the birth of the local church, which again happened in Jerusalem. It started in a big way. Look at chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read that there were 120 disciples of Jesus that were gathering together. And so overnight, they went from 120 to however many got added, approximately 3,000. But let's just say overnight, they went from 120 to 3,120 souls. Can you imagine just the logistical problems, you know, for gathering together? Can you imagine if we went from the 40 or approximately that we have this morning to, 1,000 overnight? What would we do exactly? It was a miraculous work of God, as it said there, the Lord added to them daily in verse 47. And so not only was it a big church, it was a great church. And these verses help explain in part what we are to be doing once we come to know God. And again, that's the starting point. That's what Chris described to us. He was a man who did not know God at all. He was a man who was rejecting the knowledge of God. And God made himself known to Chris in a saving way. Last week out of John 17, we saw that God is glorified when we know the Father through the Son. And Jesus gave us a great verse in John 17:3. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If you have eternal life, which just is another way of saying that you are saved, that your sins have been forgiven, then you exist in an eternal, personal, and intimate relationship with the all-glorious God of the Bible. You know the only true God as your perfect Heavenly Father, and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, while salvation is a personal experience, it is not an isolated experience. When God saves people, He not only reconciles them to Himself, He also reconciles us to each other. To reconcile simply means to move someone from a state of hostility into a state of harmony. And that's what God does through people, or to people, through the finished work of Jesus. Just a few of the great verses that explain this in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God. That's key right there. It is all from God. Salvation is from the Lord. We saw last week in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 that all we can do is boast in the Lord, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just us individually being reconciled to God. There is also a horizontal aspect to reconciliation. That is, God reconciles people to one another through the cross. We see this in places such as Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, this is a part of the great work of what the letters of the New Testament and the New Testament writers are focusing on. They're trying to bring unity within the body of Christ, and they're basing that on not what only God has done for us individually, but what He has done for us corporately. And Paul explains that here, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so to be in Christ and to be a new creation in Christ is not only to be reconciled to God, it is to be reconciled to the people of God. That's why one of the common metaphors that is used in the New Testament to describe the people of God is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. If you are truly in Christ, then you are a part of the body, and we all need each other. And so we could say that eternal life has a vertical and a horizontal aspect to it. And we could also say that we are called to experience this horizontal community, the horizontal knowing of each other within the context of the local church. Simply put, the people of God are called to find community with each other through the local church. You know, if this is what we have and this is what God has done among us, the question is, where do we experience this life? If we are reconciled to each other and God has broken down the dividing walls of hostility which separate us in our lives, where are we to experience this common life? It is within the context of the local church. Almost immediately after the salvation of 3,000 people, the believers became devoted to several things. Again, look at verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." The word translated devoted, or perhaps your translation has continually devoted. That's the tense of the word. It's in the present tense, and so it means that they continually or they constantly devoted themselves to these things. Devotion points to constancy, purpose, and resolve. Surely we can all think of some things in our lives that we are truly devoted to. They are important to us. We have a very strong resolve that we are going to do these things. They're going to control our calendars. The young church constantly purposed itself to doing several things which glorified God and fostered community. It's clear as we look through this list that the activities that the local church was doing, they were highly relational in nature. Right? They were devoting themselves to the fellowship. They were gathering together in their homes. They were breaking bread together, which means that corporately that they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they were also eating meals together. And so as a result, the believers were thriving and God was at work in them. Jump down to verse 47, we see the conclusion. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so God was at work in and through these young believers. So how do we replicate this? Or are we even supposed to be doing these things? Clearly, you know, this list, and there's some things on the list here as we look down through these markers of what the early church was doing. You know, clearly many of them are scriptural. They're all scriptural in some way, and these are things that we are supposed to be doing within the local church. There's one, and we're going to get to it, that requires a little additional explanation. But we could say this. We could say, first, we experience community through our common life. How is it that we experience community together? Well, it starts with our common life together by those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Look again at verses 41 and 42. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's a seamless flow that's kind of broken up frequently by the subheadings within our chapters, right? Or even within chapters of the Bible. Probably in your Bible you have something, as I do, it says between 41 and 42, the fellowship of the believers. And so it's really easy kind of to disconnect the verses. But the idea is really pretty clear. It's just telling us that those who had repented of their sins, we find that in verse 48, those who had received the gospel message, verse 41, were those who were baptized into Christ. That is, they publicly identified themselves with Jesus Christ. Those were the ones who quickly began to become devoted to these following things. Incidentally, this is the biblical pattern of response to the gospel message. You know, often what we need to do on a regular basis, whenever we proclaim the gospel, we also need to explain what people need to do. That was one of the things that Chris was doing for us. He mentioned the word repent. The Bible is clear that we must repent of our sins. There must be a change in thinking and a change in direction in our lives. And as we do that, we will believe and we will trust in Jesus Christ. And then after we have done that, we should be baptized, not because we are saved through our baptism, but because baptism is a way in which we identify ourselves with Christ Jesus. And so this is the biblical pattern that we need to follow in response to the gospel. Believers are those who share a common salvation. Those who had responded in this way were the ones who quickly became devoted to community. Those who had come to know God became intentional about knowing each other. those who previously were complete strangers quickly found themselves sharing their lives together. And at the center of their community was a common faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem pedantic, but really it is a crucial point. The only thing that is going to cause us to be devoted to community or to the fellowship, as it's used in verse 42, is a common faith in Jesus. This concept is underscored by the word for fellowship. Again, it's right there in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. This is from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in common. Believers share in common a common salvation. They share in common a shared relationship with God the Father, a common confession of Jesus as Lord, and a shared relationship with the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, this word is used to explain this. Look at 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, that's the gospel message, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. There's the horizontal aspect of fellowship, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the vertical aspect of it. And because they shared in common a common salvation, they were devoted to the fellowship that they had with each other. As Paul ends the book of 2 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So if you are in Christ, you have been reconciled to God, and we have been reconciled to each other. We are in the same family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been brought together by Jesus, and we should naturally be committed to experiencing community with each other. You know, I think about this reality on a regular basis. In fact, I was just thinking about it earlier when I looked at you, you know, eating your pancakes. Not that anybody was messy or anything like that or needed classes on etiquette. But just this reality that, why are we together? Why are we doing the things that we're doing? I'm just astounded at whenever we come together corporately or we do things together, like a couple weeks ago, just the cookout at our house, and I just look around, and the only explanation that I can have for that question is that God has brought us together. What do we have in common? We share in common a common Heavenly Father, a common salvation, a common faith in Jesus. It's what brings us together. Right? Because the world makes such a big deal of the divisions, the dividing lines. I don't know. I don't want to give the wrong impression. I really don't watch a lot of TV, like maybe 3 or 4 hours a month. But I always find something kind of cool to watch. And, you know, they've got those documentaries about the different generations and Generation X, which is what I am. And they make a big deal about all of the distinctives between the different generations and how baby boomers, they can't get along with millennials and vice versa because there are all these distinctions that the different generations, they just hold of real value. But then when we look at the work of the gospel, what do we see? We see people of all different kinds of ages and colors and sizes who are brought together under the name of Jesus Christ. That is what unites us together, a common faith in Jesus. Secondly, we experience community through our devotion to biblical teaching. Verse 42, again, starts out by saying, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. It's no accident that the first thing that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. Our community must be based upon our common faith, but for it to be truly experienced, it must be thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching is just another way of saying that they were devoted to God's word. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, had Jesus and he taught one thing, and They especially want to kind of pick on the Apostle Paul, and sometimes they'll kind of throw James in there as well because they're confused about some of his teaching, and then they'll say, well, you don't have this continuity in the Bible because you had Jesus teaching one thing, and then the guys who came along later, they were just contradicting it and writing things that seemed to be different. Well, that's not the case, and if someone asks you that, ask them to point out exactly what they mean by that, because a lot of times people will just hear things and they will repeat it without actually knowing what they believe. But that's not the case, because what the Bible teaches us is that the apostles stood in simply a long line of men who served as God's mouthpieces. In the Old Testament, we had the prophets of God. You know, there's a lot of people who are running around claiming to be prophets these days. But when you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, that would not have been a job that you would have signed up for, because they really did some difficult things. I think of at one point when Ezekiel's wife died, and he was commanded by the Lord that he was not allowed to weep and to grieve for his wife. Why? Because the Lord was illustrating something through him. These men, they were commanded to proclaim the word of God authoritatively and without error. And then when we get to the New Testament and the Gospels, we read about Jesus, who is the Word. He is the ultimate expression of God's voice. He is the prophet par excellence. And Jesus said several times in the Gospels that his teaching was not his own. He only taught what he had received from the Father. And then as Jesus was about to leave this earth, he commissioned his apostles to continue his teaching. We find this in places such as John 16. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This is not a personal verse where we say, well, I need to know where to go to college, or you know what kind of job I need to get. Well, the Spirit's going to guide me into the truth. No, Jesus is speaking this to the apostles who were his sent ones, and he's saying the Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come, what was yet to come. It was the rest of the New Testament. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Look also at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so what do we have right here? What were they devoting themselves to? It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's just simply another way of saying they had devoted themselves, continually devoted themselves, to the Word of God. The teaching of the apostles was the teaching of Jesus. Where did Jesus receive his teaching from? John 16. He received it from the Father. The Holy Spirit was going to use them to continue the teachings of Jesus. And so when they spoke, and what they wrote was authoritative in that sense. It's clear if we'll just go back here in Acts chapter 2. We didn't read this, but this is the beginning of Peter's sermon in which these approximately 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." All right, everybody listen up. Jesus of Nazareth. Where did he begin? Jesus. What was the apostles' teaching about? It was about Jesus. He goes on to explain who Jesus is. He goes on to explain what Jesus did, how you crucified him on the cross according to God's set plan, but then he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus has done, and this is how you must respond to Jesus. And so the apostles' teaching is simply the teaching about Jesus, who is the central figure of the Bible. I said it many times, but it's true that the Old Testament, it just predicts the coming of Jesus. Even from in Genesis chapter 3, we see the first whisper of Jesus coming. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus revealed, and then in the letters of the New Testament, we see him explained, and then in the Revelation, we see him expected that he's coming back. The Bible is about Jesus and what he's done for us. The apostles' teaching is about Jesus as well. This is the pattern that we must follow. We will only experience genuine community when our community is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Community that is not centered upon who Jesus is and what he has done is ultimately just a social club. We need to experience gospel community. We call our small groups gospel communities. That's not just because it's the latest super cool name that you can use for small groups. It's actually quite intentional. It's just our way of saying that as we gather together in small groups, we want to be centered on the gospel. We want to experience community in and around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's never our goal that would happen just exclusively right there. We want that to happen in numerous just different contexts. We want to experience community with each other on Sunday mornings. We want it to happen just kind of naturally with each other. I want to see people getting together, spending time together, centering their lives on Jesus Christ. When we stay centered on Jesus, we experience genuine community. We are edified, challenged, and we grow up together. Third, we experience community through our devotion to mutual care. Look again at verses 44 through 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. These verses can perhaps make us feel uneasy. Because if we interpret the Bible, and especially the portions of the Bible that are in narrative form, okay, they tell a story, which is what the book of Acts does, we need to figure out if the verses are prescriptive, that is, they are telling us to do something or they're telling us not to do something, and it immediately applies to us, or we need to figure out if it was descriptive. If it was the early church and they were obeying a timeless command or principle in a unique first century way. The challenge is that the rest of the things that they were devoted to here in Acts chapter 2 are clearly those that are prescriptive. These are things that we clearly must be doing, right? We are to be settling into the apostles' doctrine. We are to be devoting ourselves to prayer, to our common life together, and to the breaking of bread, that is, the celebration of communion. And so what do we do with these verses right here, which describes the early church who were, some of them, like liquidating their assets and giving it to other people? Does this mean that we are to do the same and that we're all supposed to, you know, just kind of set up shop here and in the community center and you know, experience some kind of weird communal life together? Well, let's not overlook this. Let's at least say this before I explain this. For some of us, if you want to come to Christ, you might have to do that very thing. Jesus is clear in the Gospels. He says that there is nothing or no one who must be more important to you than he is. There's a story that's, I believe it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." Jesus lists out the commandments. And the young man says, "All these things I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." you must go and sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor. And then you can come and have eternal life. So for that man, what was the problem? It was his possessions. That's what was hindering him from coming to Christ. And Jesus says, the only way you're going to come to me is if we get these possessions out of the way, because they are your God, they are your idol. And so we can't dismiss that from the Bible, but we can also say that upon closer examination, these verses don't support some kind of weird communal living. During this time in Acts chapter 2, thousands of people came from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Of the 3,000 that were saved, some of them were foreigners. Undoubtedly, what happened was they would have wanted to stay and sit under the apostles' teaching so that they could become more grounded in their faith. But the challenge was is that they were foreigners, and the only way they were going to be allowed to stay there is if someone practiced some radical generosity or some hospitality. There were other of these early believers who had come to faith in Christ, and they were experiencing the high cost of identification with Christ through their baptisms. They would have been disowned by their families. They would have been kicked out of what was called the synagogue, which was also kind of the employment hub of the first century. And so they literally would have been kicked out in the streets. Again, they needed someone to practice radical generosity and hospitality to them. And so verse 45 is crucial in understanding what was going on. It says again, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The selling of their property was not universal. Verse 46 tells us that they gathered together in their homes. Okay? If everybody sold all their homes, they wouldn't have homes to gather together in. So it was not universal, nor was it compulsory. They were simply looking at the situation and saying, you know what? I have A, B, and C. And my fellow brother or sister in Christ right here doesn't even have A. So you know what? Maybe I really don't need B and C. So I will liquidate that so that they can at least have A. I will bless them so that their needs can be met. These verses are a description of dozens of biblical commands to practice loving, generous, and sacrificial mutual care. I have four of them up on the screen for you. Let's just look at them real quick. John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. James chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so what we have here is simply a description of how the Bible says we need to be treating each other. We need to be generous and loving with each other, not stingy with what we have. We should never hold so tightly to the things of this world that it prevents us from meeting each other's needs. We should be generous and accepting of one another because we are a spiritual family. We should open up our homes to one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9 that we are to practice hospitality without grumbling. True community is caring for one another. It is understanding what God has done for us in Christ and being willing to care for each other in the same spirit. In Romans 15:7, the Apostle Paul says, accept one another just as God has accepted you. And so we experience community through our devotion to mutual care. Let me conclude with this quote from a book I started reading a couple weeks ago called The Relational Soul. At the core of our being is this truth. We are designed for and defined by our relationships. We were born with a relentless longing to participate in the lives of others. Fundamentally, we are relational souls. We cannot not be relational. In fact, all of our knowing is interpersonal in that it emerges from a soul that is structured relationally. We cannot exist well without connection and communion with one another. Relational reactivity and alienation is death for the soul. That is true. That is played out in our lives and in this world on a regular basis. We see people who are broken and hurting. And why is that so? Because they're lonely. Because they're not relationally connected to other people in healthy ways. It is especially true within the family of God. We are created this way as human beings, and it is especially true as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong together. We have a common faith. We have a common Lord and Savior. We have a common teaching that we are to follow. And we are to care for each other in very real and practical ways. The people of God are called to find community with one another through the local church. Again, the starting point is, where are you spiritually? What is your spiritual story? Do you have a story to tell of God's work in your life? Do you know Jesus personally, or do you just know about him? The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his resurrection over death and over the power of the grave. And because Jesus has stood in our place as our substitute and sacrifice, we can have new life in Christ. And so I ask you, is that true of you? If not, do you need help understanding what it means? Do you need help crossing that threshold of faith? We are a church that would love to help you in any way. If you have any questions, you can fill out a communication card, or you can speak to myself, or you can speak to Chris afterwards. Don't let your questions go unanswered about where you will spend eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son and what he has done in our lives. Thank you that you are a God who saw fit to not only reconcile us to yourself through the finished work of your Son, but also to bring us into relationship, into community with each other. And it is through our practical living out of this community that you worked in us and through us. So, Father, I pray that you would just speak clearly to where we are right now, that you would show us the next step that we need to take. If we are those who are still outside of Christ, I pray, Father, that you would grant us eternal life in that way, and that we would believe and trust and hope upon Jesus for salvation. If we are those who are already in the family of God, I pray that our next step would be becoming committed to finding community in a real and practical way, whether it be through a commitment to corporate worship or through gospel communities. Father, unite us in such a way that is reflective of your work, of what you have done for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.